Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Not too much further to go in 1 Peter before we finish this New Testament book. We'll be in chapter 4 today, the first 11 verses. It's a live Bible study program, so if you'd like to join us, you're certainly welcome to do that. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein is at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Is it cold up there today?
Yeah, it is. It's in the low 20s last time I checked, and then kind of just a bitter wind that goes right through your bones. But
yeah, always accurate. You're always an accurate man, I've noticed. That just chills me just hearing about it.
Sunshine, yeah, but actually, you know? We've been blessed up here. It could have been much worse, so that's the way we comfort ourselves up here. It could be worse.
There was a bunch of snow about a week or so ago going through the Midwest. Did you get any of that?
No, others got dumped on big time, but we were blessed. We only got a few inches, and that has, for the most part, melted. There was a few warm days we had. So now we don't have a lot of snow on the ground. It's just really, you know, kind of cold. But remember, it could be a lot worse.
Yeah.
Happy.
Yeah. That's the way to go through life, thinking that things could be a lot worse. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to come on our radio program here with a question or comment for Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and during these difficult times, help us to hear what your word has to say today about the hope we have in the midst of the trials and sufferings we face in life. That hope is through your Son, who came to this world to live a perfect life for us, to die on the cross in our place of damnation, and to conquer death for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you and have the joy of living as your children now and forever. So, Lord, even though sometimes life in this world gets really, really hard, help us to remember the hope that we have in your Son and allow that be the motivation for us living for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. When you think about 1 Peter, Pastor Eckstein, is there anything about that book that particularly stands out to you? We're getting ever closer to the end of this book. And there have been a lot of things that we've covered in here. Is there a kind of a theme in your mind for 1 Peter?
Well, there's several central subjects, but I think the one we're going to deal with today that comes to my mind is the hope we have in the midst of suffering as Christians. It has maybe been mentioned already as you've been going through this book that many scholars believe that the letter of 1 Peter, at least through verse 11 of chapter 4, which we're covering today, from the beginning of the book to that point, many believe that this was an address of Peter to newly baptized Christians who have been brought from a life of unbelief and paganism into the new life of Christ by the gospel. But what was the result of this salvation they now had in Christ? They were being persecuted. Unlike America, where we really can't relate to that, many of them were losing their homes, losing their jobs, and in some cases losing their lives. And, you know, the unbelievers of the world would look at this and say, ha, you know, what did it profit you becoming a Christian? You know, and this pagan idea, too, that the reason you make deals with the gods is so that things in this world can go well. You know, kind of like we hear from the prosperity gospel today, that if you just trust in Jesus, you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, it wasn't going that way for these new Christians. In fact, coming to Jesus meant, you know, often going through great hardship and persecution. But in the midst of all of that, Peter was reminding them, hey, don't forget that you have everything you need in Christ. God has given you what you really need for security, and that is the forgiveness of sins, the certainty of his love, and the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. And so in the midst of their trials and sufferings, Peter was directing them to that hope that the world just could not understand.
You know, Pastor, I'm not sure that we don't fit into that exact mold. We think in this country we have people certainly who are experiencing hardship. We have people who are having difficulty. And I'm not talking about people who are worried about their 401ks. I'm talking about people who are homeless,
right,
or struggling with mental impairment, out on the streets, not have enough food. We have people like that in this country.
Mm-hmm.
And I do not mean to diminish that suffering. However, in places like China and Somalia and a variety of places around the world, the suffering is so much greater. And we just simply are out of touch with it.
Yeah.
And we hear about it a little bit on the radio or the television, may read a little bit about it, may hear something about it on the Bible study, but it's not nearly enough for us to get a handle on it. My wife participates in a Honduras medical mission every winter, and they take anywhere from 25 to 30 people down to Honduras every year, and they have an optometrist down there who helps people pick out glasses. They do medical mission. They do evangelism. And they all come back just changed, dramatically and significantly changed by the experience because of the poverty they see. And to a man, they say that they appreciate this country more. In this country, we have moved so far toward prosperity, general prosperity, that when you talk about suffering, the way Peter's talking about it here, the way it was in the first century for Christians, we have no clue, do we?
Not in the terms of
I mean, no clue.
No, we don't. And I think it's important to remember, you know, I'll be really brief about this. You know, when you look at Scripture, we suffer for essentially three different reasons. First of all, you know, Peter addresses this. Sometimes we suffer because we've made some stupid, sinful choices, and we're suffering the consequences. So sometimes we suffer for that reason. Another reason we suffer is simply because we're sinners who live in a broken world, and that is our lot. You know, in many ways, we Christians suffer the same types of trials that unbelievers suffer just because we live in a broken world. But Peter, here now in this section, is going to be dealing with a particular kind of suffering that's unique to Christians in the sense that we suffer because the world hates Christ, and therefore it also hates us. When we suffer for doing good, because we're living for Jesus, that's when the devil would love to come to us with his lies and discourage us by either saying, hey, God has either forgotten you, or worse yet, he hates you. And then we have to remember that mysterious saying at the end of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing this here, but Paul is saying, hey, not only has God in his grace granted you the gift of being able to believe in Christ as your Savior, but he's also giving you the gift of suffering for him. Not in the sense that that's somehow meritorious, nor in the sense that suffering means I somehow stop being a sinner, but rather that suffering keeps my eyes focused on the cross and the hope that I have in the midst of that suffering. But you're absolutely right, Chuck. I think in America, we've had it so good for so long, and I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy God's prosperity that he gives us. But the danger is that we can end up worshiping the gifts and forgetting about the giver. And I think First Peter reminds us where our hope really lies, not in the things of this world, but in Christ and all that he's done for us.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 in First Peter. Since there, for Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, we have well documented the way Christ suffered in the flesh. We've made our way through the gospels here on our Bible study program many, many times. And Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does that mean?
Well, boy, these are some challenging verses, Chuck. You know, like, before we got in the air, I said, couldn't you give me John 3:16? Then he's here. But I've done my best here to try to get at what Peter is saying. And first of all, I'll get to the part where you ask, what does it mean to have the same attitude? But first I want to briefly comment, and I'm glad your translation says that Christ suffered in his flesh, or I'd like to say according to the flesh, because I don't think it's simply meaning about the physical suffering he experienced, but that rather Christ was suffering for sin. In a little bit, I'm going to talk about reading from Romans that I think parallels this, that what Peter is getting at here is that Christ literally took our place, suffering for the sins that we are and that we have committed. And the result is that now we die to our sinful nature so that we can live according to the new man for God. So to have the same attitude as Christ, I think here is the idea that, hey, Jesus suffered according to the flesh, meaning that he became sin for us. Jesus was by nature holy, but he became sin for us. He took our sinful nature. He took our sinful ways, our sinful attitudes, our sinful deeds, and he suffered the damnation we deserve. And now that same attitude should be in our minds, that being connected with Christ in baptism, we're done with sin. In the sense, not in the sense that we cease to be sinners, but that our sinful nature no longer defines who we are. We are new creations in Christ. It's kind of like Romans 6, where Paul says that in baptism we have died with Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that our sinful nature no longer exists, but it no longer defines who we are. Who we are in Christ, it defines us, and that's who we will be for all eternity. So I think what Peter is really saying here, he's bringing us back to 1 Peter 3:18, where for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, why? To bring us to God. So because Christ suffered what we should have suffered and has taken away that curse, he has given us everything that he is in himself, and so that's the attitude that we should have. We are now new creations in Christ, and that should define our life in this world.
For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who is the whoever in whoever has suffered in the flesh? Is it?
Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. Now, I'm going to be humble here and admit that there are sincere Christian scholars who disagree on this. So not everyone was going to maybe agree with my interpretation here. Well, when I'm looking at the Greek here, when it talks about the one who suffered according to the flesh is done with sin, or I prefer has put an end to sin, I think it's actually talking here about Christ. I don't think he's saying that, hey, if you're going through some hard times in life, that suffering somehow puts an end to sin in your life, because it doesn't. Let's face it, even though God gives us suffering as a gift and that suffering focuses on Christ, that doesn't put an end to our sinful nature. It might help change our behavior to some extent, but like Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I think here he's saying, hey, the one who suffered according to the flesh has put an end to sin, meaning that because he has taken the sin of all people, who we are as enemies of God, and put an end to it on the cross, now that we have been connected to that reality in baptism, it now transforms our identity, that we might realize who we are in Christ and now can strive to live according to who we are in him. So I really believe he's referencing Christ here, so that our focus is on Jesus and the cross and what he's done for us. Because if it's not there, we'll either end up in despair, because, Chuck, no matter how we try in this life, we can never be done with sin ourselves. So the focus has to be on Jesus and what he did for us. That's the only motivation we'll have to fight against sin. The other tragedy is that we'll make the mistake of thinking we can actually be done with sin in this life if we focus on ourselves, and then we turn into a bunch of Pharisees. So here I really think in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's referring us to Jesus.
You'll be happy to know that the topic that I'm going to be using, if I get the opportunity, on the Ask the Pastor hour, the hour that follows this one, that you don't necessarily have to address here. But the topic is nursing home sex becoming more acceptable.
Okay.
Aren't you glad you don't have to talk too much about that?
I'll take 1 Peter 4:1-11. Thank you.
But let's put that. I'm not going to go into the body of the article that follows that headline. But let's put that into the context of the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, etc., etc. It doesn't say anything about nursing home sex here in 1 Peter 4, but I think maybe it does. What's your reaction?
Well, first of all, I guess if there's a husband and a wife in a nursing home, that by itself would be okay. But
I don't think that's what they're talking
about.
No.
If they're talking about, all the ways that we sin against God sexually, and then, of course, 1 Peter here is not only referring to sexual sin, he's referring to all the ways that we rebel against God. And another thing you have to remember, Chuck, sin, even though sin is defined by our behaviors and our desires, certainly, it's deeper than that. You know, the sinful desires and the actions we have really are just symptoms of what we are in our sinful nature, and that is enemies of God who do not trust him, who do not believe him, who do not believe his plan for our life is worth considering. And here what Peter is doing in verses verse 3 and following of 1 Peter 4, you have to remember he's talking to people who at one time in their life were unbelievers, were pagans, and were living accordingly. And the difference here is not that if I'm a Christian, I will no longer sin, no longer have these desires. In fact, I think Peter is preparing them for the fact that, hey, just because you've been brought to Christ and have been baptized, don't think that these temptations and desires are going to go away. They won't. But instead, I think he's preparing them for a Romans 7 experience. You know, the Apostle Paul said, the very things I hate, I end up doing. The things I want to do, I just don't do. But that's how a Christian talks. If you're an unbeliever, you're not really all that convicted about the sin in your life. But now Peter says, hey, now that you're done with sin in Christ, meaning that your sinful nature no longer defines who you are, these things will not be second nature to you. You will struggle with them. And that will keep your focus on the cross, because as long as we go through this life, Chuck, to be a Christian means that we see the sin in our life, we grieve over it, and we're constantly clinging to Jesus for reassurance that we are forgiven and holy in God's sight. And it's that good news that gives us the desire and the strength to resist our sinful nature and to live as who we really are, new creations in Christ.
If you're paying attention to the news at all, if you're watching some of the gay marriage proponents, mm-hmm. some of the protests that have come in the wake of the Proposition 8 ballot in California, and a variety of other things, you don't have to work too hard if you've got cable news channels to observe drunkenness, debauchery, orgies, because those kinds of things are going on in the culture.
Right.
And then comes Peter's admonition, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
Right.
Now, it seems to me that that sentence or that phrase is completely lost on those people who are openly engaging in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, etc. And for those of us who tend to believe that that's true, well, we're just laying low. We're just kind of keeping it to ourselves. Boy, those people are going to, someday they're going to pay for it. But the one thing we don't want to be is intolerant. One thing we don't want to be is in their face, you know, telling them they're going to go to hell, which is, I think, what this means. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Are you ashamed of us, Pastor?
Well, yes and no. I think the question you now ask allows for me to make a very careful distinction of how we deal with sin in our culture. The temptation for us Christians is to think that the job of the Christian now is to somehow legislate, things in our culture, and that's going to somehow mean that we've done the job of the Great Commission, you know, keeping gay marriage from being passed. Here we have to distinguish the two kingdoms. On the one hand, as far as our government is concerned, I think we as Christians can work as citizens to pass good laws that will prohibit behavior. But what's the goal of that? It's merely to curb evil and to keep our world from falling into utter chaos. But such laws doesn't do anything for somebody's relationship with the Lord, which is what they need help with. They need to be brought from death to life. They need to be saved. So on the one hand, we can do something as citizens of this nation to establish good laws, like happened in California, where they made an amendment to say marriage is one man and one woman. But now my question is, how do you deal with the person, the individual who is involved in homosexuality or whatever sin? Is the first thing we do, if they're unbelievers, confronting them about their particular sin issue? I don't think that's the best place to start. I think the best place to start is to help them to see who God is and who they are, not just as far as their particular sinful deeds, but who we all are in Adam. We are by nature enemies of God, and then help them to see who God is. Not a God who says, well, when you perform and get your act together, I'll love you, but a God who sent his Son, the righteous, to die for the unrighteous. Help them to understand who we are by nature as enemies of God, who do not believe in him and trust him, but then what God did for his enemies, sent his own Son for us. Start there. Make sure they understand sin and grace first, and then you'll have a proper foundation to start dealing with their individual sin issues. But I think that flows beautifully into verse 6 here of 1 Peter 4, because what does he say here? For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are, you know, in my translation it says now dead. The word now is not in the Greek. But I think what he's referring to here is that the reason God has proclaimed his gospel, and in this case I think it's gospel in the wide sense, referring to both conviction over sin and the good news about God's mercy in Jesus. The reason this good news was preached to people throughout history, people who are now dead, is so that ultimately they could experience a death according to their sinful nature through God's gift of repentance, but also life according to the good news of Jesus, which results not only in eternal life in the sense of reconciliation to God, but then also, of course, the hope that that brings, that we have the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting in God's kingdom. So the way we need to deal with the unbelievers in our culture as Christians, if we really want to benefit them from all eternity, is to pray that God will give us an opportunity to share law and gospel with them, to share the truth about the fact that we are by nature enemies of God, and yet he sent his Son to die for us that we might be his own forever.
So what it says, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. You know, we've got back there in 1 Corinthians a place where Paul is talking about having baptisms for the dead.
Right.
This is a very strange kind of a passage that nobody seems to understand with great clarity. It says in the verse preceding that, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The dead are dead, right?
Right.
So when he says those who are dead, we're talking about deceased here, are we not? Or
yeah, well, there's two ways. Again, that's why I said these verses are difficult, because scholars spin these different ways. Some believe Peter is referring to those who are spiritually dead. The reason the gospel was preached to those who are, and there's some theological sense in that. I think what he's saying is, hey, the reason the good news has been preached to those who are spiritually dead is so that they might have the opportunity to die with Christ in baptism and be raised to new life with him in baptism. And that's possible. But the same would be true as if Peter is referring to those who are now dead. I think what he's saying is, hey, the reason the gospel was preached to them is so that they could suffer the real death they need, death according to their sinful nature, so that they can be delivered from the curse of physical death.
Hold on. We'll be right back. You're listening to The Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45 on AM 850 KFUO.
Another in the series of politically incorrect guides. This time, the politically incorrect guide to Islam.
Everything you ever wanted to know about Islam, but were afraid to ask.
We'll ask it for you.
Okay. We'll also talk with Scott Kinneman. He's going to bring us the Treasury of Daily Prayer readings for the day as we celebrate the day together on the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Here's a job description in a notebook listing the requirements that must be met for anyone who would seek to hold my position as a chaplain. I look up that job description at least once every 3 years as the accreditors come to our hospital. What I consider my real job description is the example of those who have occupied this position before me. They have taught me much. So it was with St. Paul as he wrote what we believe to be his last will and testament to a young pastor named Timothy. What the apostle wrote wasn't so much a job description as it was a commendation to this young friend. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word St. Paul uses to describe this journey he is entrusting to Timothy means to follow alongside. You get the impression here that Timothy didn't hear about his mentor's struggles. He walked alongside the apostles as they both walked down the rough and windy road together. I can remember being at Timothy with an old pastor friend of mine. There was a personal connection for both of us as we visited with a family in the hospital's intensive care unit. The family asked him to pray, and he went on for what seemed to me to be a very long time. Then they asked me to pray also. I told them that there wasn't much left for me to pray about and that we needed to get in to see the patient. But what he taught me is how specific our prayers can be. Lord, most of us can remember someone who ended up commending us for what we are doing today. We thank you for these people who use their God-given gifts to teach us, whether they are aware of it or not. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is worthy of our praise. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Why are you grateful? How do you help your children learn to be grateful? What does God's Word say about thankfulness? Join us next time for the Family Shield Thanksgiving Special. We'll talk to a variety of people and find out why they are thankful.
Saturday morning at 11 on AM 850 KFUO.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein is at Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota, where winter is probably like tomorrow. We're talking about 1 Peter chapter 4. We went through verses 1 through 6. I kind of cut you off there because of time constraints. Were you able to finish your thought, Pastor?
Let me just make one final comment about 1 Peter 4, verse 6. The gospel being preached to those who are now dead, that's the way I would translate it, referring to the fact that, hey, people are dead now, but when they were alive, well, we preached to them, and why? So that even though they have died, which is, I think, what Peter is saying, that's the lot of all of us in life, of the wages of sin is death. But by having the gospel preached to them, they died the real death that we need, death to our sinful nature, so that we might be brought to life in Christ through baptism and have the hope of not only being reconciled to God now, but also the hope of eternal life. One thing I think Peter might be getting at here is that some of these new Christians that he's writing to may already know about Christians who have been martyred for the faith, or maybe have died for other reasons. And what he's saying is now, hey, even though the world might think, oh, they have died, you know, what good did your Christian faith do you? They're dead. He's saying, hey, yeah, even though we all have to face death because of sin, the good news is that in Jesus, death has been conquered. So guess what? Those Christians who have died, they're alive to God. They are with him, and they look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So that's why we want to bring God's word to people, especially to those who do not yet know him, that they might have the hope of reconciliation with God and life with him, even in the face of death itself that we face in this world.
One more question with two parts, I guess. You're looking at the Greek here, are you?
I can. Yeah, here it is.
When you look at the gospel, yeah, I think even in English, when you look at the Gospel of John and you read what John has to say, it does seem to be fairly simple and straightforward to me. And I've heard pastors say that the Greek in John is comparatively fairly simple.
Yep.
When you look at Paul's writings, sometimes his sentences go on forever and ever, and it seems complicated but understandable.
Right.
But the language of Peter is just different. Is it that way because of the way it is written in the Greek? For example, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are." I don't know what that means.
Yeah, well, don't feel bad. Even Greek scholars who have written commentaries debate about what this might mean. And so this is the importance of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and coming to the best, you know, interpretation that we can.
I think I would have to work pretty hard to find a sentence in John that puzzles me as much as this one does.
Yeah, and I'll give you the best take on it that I can give. And, you know, if people disagree with me, they're welcome to give it their best shot. But I think what he's really talking about here is that to be judged in the flesh the way men are is that the wages of sin is death. We all have to face death because of sin. Even Christ did, but here's the miracle. He was by nature righteous. He didn't have to face death at all. He was God. But he became sin for us. He took upon himself our sinful flesh, you might say, our sinful nature, along with all of its deeds of evil, thought, word, and deed, and he put an end to it at the cross. And that doesn't mean we now don't have to face death in this life as Christians. We do, but now instead of death being a curse for us, it has been the victory that is, it has been the enemy that has been defeated. And so I think what Peter is simply saying here is that the reason we preach God's word to people is that even though we physically die this side of heaven because of the curse of Adam, in Christ we experience the death that we really need, the death to our sinful nature, so that we may be brought to new life in Christ and become new creations in Christ. And that means death is not the end for us. It is now been defeated, and we have the hope of living now and forever as God's dearly loved children. Let me just give you one parallel passage that deals with this beautifully, I think, from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Of course, that's pointing ahead to the resurrection. But then he goes on, verse 12, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." And there the sinful nature is sarx, the same Greek word Peter is using here for flesh. Verse 13 of Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, you will die, not just physically, but eternally separated from God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, the flesh, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." What is he saying here? If in baptism you have been connected with Christ and have been brought to faith in him, that defines who you are. You are now a new creation in Christ, and we live accordingly now in this world. So even though we have to face death, which is what all sinners have to face, as Christians now we face it in the hope that we are forgiven, reconciled to God, will be resurrected to live forever with him in his kingdom of love.
Beginning at verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." 505-780-5180-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello.
Hello, Jim.
Yes, good morning. You were talking about preaching
to the dead. In the previous chapter, when Peter was talking about preaching to the spirits in prison, in the Greek, the prison there means keeping. So it can mean a safekeeping or basically when you, you know, sometimes they were disobedient or really means that they were disobedient, just like we all are disobedient. Can that be tied to that at all when the Lord went down and preached to the spirits in prison who were sometimes disobedient? Or the way I see it, they were Old Testament saints that were in paradise, but I know a lot of people think it means something else, but I believe it means the Old Testament saints in paradise, because when he said to the thief on the one on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So I take it that the Lord went down into paradise and preached to the Old Testament saints who were in captivity. Then he led them captive into the fulfillment of the gospel and took their spirits up to the third heaven. Is that tied into that?
All right, Pastor.
Some do that with that passage. When Peter talks about this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead, some take that to refer to Jesus going to Sheol or Hades to preach to unbelievers, to give them a second chance to be redeemed. And even though, you know, that sounds like the nature of our God who wants to save all people, Scripture clearly teaches that, you know, a man is appointed to die and then face judgment. So no second chances after death. That's why I don't think that's what Peter's referring to in chapter 4, the descendant to hell by Christ. I think what he is referring to is the preaching that God has done to people of all ages, many of whom are now dead, but he preached to them while they were alive on this earth so that in this life they could experience the real death, which was death to their sinful nature and unbelief, and real life, which is being brought to faith in Christ and rejoicing in the forgiveness and righteousness he gives us. And the Bible verse I'll use to support that is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where in chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness in his day. And I think what that's referring to is the fact that while Noah was alive, during all those many years he was building the ark, God did give the people of the world opportunity to be saved at that time through the preaching of Noah. As we know, it didn't turn out that way. The people hardened their hearts. But I think that's what 1 Peter 4 is referring to. We preach to people now while they are alive that so that they might, even though they have to die like everyone else because of sin, in baptism we have the real death that matters, death to our sinful nature, so that we might have new life in Christ, which means that we're not only his children now, like it said in Romans 8, but we can look forward to the resurrection and life everlasting in God's loving kingdom for all eternity.
Now, I'm thinking about a first century impoverished person who is living the very hard life of the first century. Again, we Americans have no idea what it's like to go through a day without running clean water and toilet facilities and all those things, to have food on every corner just by driving through. And I don't have much in the way of a future, Pastor. As a first century person, I'm pretty much locked into my poverty, and I'm going to die in my poverty. But along comes a man preaching a message of joy and hope and glory in the next life. And so I become a Christian. And one of the things that is most powerful to me and most compelling is that this man is telling me that the end of all things is at hand. That, you know, I probably won't have to live to be 50 or 60 or 70 years old in my depression and my poverty. I'm going to be with Jesus soon. Didn't happen. And maybe if some of the folks who heard that message back in the first century knew that it would be 2,000 years at least, well, maybe they would have lived it up a little bit, a little less self-control, a little less sober-minded. What do you think?
Well, that might be the case if the apostolic gospel was, hey, trust in Jesus because he's going to take care of all your problems, if not in this life, in the next life, as though the main purpose of the gospel was to take care of our physical suffering. That's not. When you look at the apostolic message, it's about ultimately helping people see that the reason they're suffering is that this world is in a bondage to decay. And why is this world in bondage to decay? Because we are in rebellion against God. We are getting what we deserve. We are sinned against God. And therefore, the gospel is not, hey, come to Jesus. He is here to fix up all your problems and give you health, wealth, and prosperity. No, come to Jesus because even though you were by nature his enemy, he died for you. And he has forgiven your sins, and he has clothed you with his righteousness. He has made you his own. And yes, the benefit of that is we do get to look forward to eternity in the new creation where there will be no more sin, pain, or death. But, Chuck, the ultimate thing about eternal life is not that finally all the suffering is gone and I have everything I need. That's closer to the Muslim view of paradise where suddenly eternal life is at one big party. No, even though life will be good in the new creation, the ultimate thing about eternal life for a Christian is that we get to spend eternity with our one true love, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, when 4 verses 13 through 18, when Paul is talking about the hope of the resurrection, he then says that we will then be with the Lord forever. So the ultimate goal of eternal life is something we already have right now, reconciliation with God through Christ who died and rose for us. And so, you know, to people who are suffering and are hurting in this life, yes, there is hope that one day all that will end. But the real hope of the gospel is that your sins are forgiven. It's kind of like what Jesus said to the paralytic. You know, even though the paralytic needed physical healing, what did Jesus first say to him? Take heart, your sins are forgiven.
If you were anticipating something, if you were really looking forward to something, and you were to say to me, Chuck, you know, when is this great thing going to happen? And I were to say to you, well, Tom, it's at hand. How could that mean anything to you other than to expect it soon? Now, we have a problem here.
Mm-hmm.
And you guys, you know, you try to explain the fact that Peter said this in the first century, but now here we are in the 21st century, that apparently the end of all things was not at hand. And I have a feeling that if somebody would have followed up with Peter and said, well, now Peter, when you say the end of all things is at hand, why do I have this feeling that he would not say, oh, well, by that I mean that for your own personal death, you know, that could come at any minute. Or, well, you have to understand I'm speaking in sort of God's sense of time, which is different from ours. I just don't think Peter would say that.
Right. And, you know, and, well, it's hard to debate on what Peter would or would not say. I think what he's getting at here is this, because I agree. When I, you know, if we look at the bare words themselves, the end of all things is near. You know, if we just take them out of context and look at the words themselves, we could conclude, hey, you know, it should happen any time now. And apparently there were people, Christians back then, who maybe heard it that way, because we know later in 2 Peter, Peter does have to clarify what he means by that by telling them, hey, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So apparently there were people already back then saying, hey, Peter, when's this going to happen here? We've been waiting. And here we are 2,000 years later. But I think what we need to do as Christians is realize, even though it's been 2,000 years, you know, God's timing is not ours. Nevertheless, we should live every day as though Christ could return. Because what does Jesus himself say in Matthew 24? No one knows that day or hour. Keep watch. And by the way, I just preached on this. When Jesus says, keep watch, I don't think he's saying it so much as a drill sergeant, you know, pointing a finger at us and saying, boy, you better be focusing on me every second, because if I catch you off guard, you're done for. That's not what he means. I think by keep watch, he means, hey, live in the joy of one who has been forgiven and redeemed in your baptism. You don't have to worry about the day of judgment anymore, because I'm coming as your Lord and Savior. So live in that hope and that joy, and let that hope and joy define your life and how you live now. So I agree, you know, the bold-faced words by themselves could make you think the Lord could return at any time, and in truth he could. But we're also to remember that the Lord's timing is not ours, and we just live in faith every day.
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean, for the sake of your prayers?
Well, I think here, you know, Peter is simply reminding us that as new creations in Christ, remember, we still have a sinful nature. And it's the tendency of that sinful nature to take our focus off the cross, to take our focus off of the promises of God and his plans for our lives, and to kind of focus on our own agenda. I think what Peter is simply saying here is to live your baptism. You know, what does Luther say? Living our baptism means dying to our sinful nature and remembering that we've been raised with Christ. So here I think he's telling them to remember their baptism, to remember who they are. And by remembering who they are in Christ, their focus will be back on the cross so that we can pray. And pray not only for our daily bread, which is important, but also to remember to pray, Thy will be done, and to remember the greatest thing that we need every day, the assurance that our sins are forgiven. And then to live that out in the way we treat our neighbors. So I think here he's just reminding them that live out your baptism, remember your baptism so that your focus can be on the cross, and that will be the foundation for your prayer.
Now, Peter says in verses 8 and following, keep loving one another, show hospitality, use your gifts, here's how you should serve, here's how you should speak. In everything, do everything so that God will be glorified in Jesus Christ. Is this law preaching here in verse 8 and following?
Yes, but...
I can't wait. This is going to be good.
Yeah. What we have to understand, because Peter here is clearly preaching to Christians, okay? He's not preaching to unbelievers who merely need to be convicted. He is preaching to Christians. And first thing I want to mention is that whenever Peter or Paul or whomever is talking to Christians about the life of good works, first of all, it's not so that by our good works we can merit salvation. That's clearly refuted in so many places in Scripture. We don't merit salvation by our good works. In fact, that's the sure way to end up in hell, thinking that our good works contribute to our salvation. Nor is Peter telling them about good works because that somehow by pursuing good works we become less sinful, and the idea that, boy, if I just lay down a list of good works and work hard at it, I can reach, you know, perfect sanctification in this life. That's not why Peter's saying this either, because we struggle with a sinful nature till the day we die. Instead, I think what he's doing here is just reminding them what it means for them to be new creations in Christ. He's simply saying, hey, guys, even though you're going to struggle with sin till the day you die, remember that you've already been given everything you need in Christ. You're as righteous now as you will ever be in Christ. And these things that Peter now lists is basically describing what Christ's life looks like. What he's basically saying is, guys, this is what you get to be. This is what you get to be in Christ. Now, granted, whenever we hear talk like this, we still feel conviction because the law always accuses. It doesn't only accuse, because the law is a guide for how we get to live as Christians, but it does also accuse us because we're never free from our sinful nature this side of heaven. But I think it's important here to realize that I think Peter's primary goal here is not to convict us because, you know, he's talking to Christians, even though we do need to repent of our sinful nature. But I think here he's simply saying this is what the life of Christ looks like, and that's who you are. You've been united to him in your baptism. So guess what? As baptized people who are united with Christ, this is how you get to live. It's a description of our life in Christ.
So help me out here. Let's go back to homiletics class at the seminary. That was, what, like 4 or 5 years ago for you there?
Yeah, right. A little longer than that.
I don't know anything about homiletics. I don't know anything about preaching and don't pretend to. But what preachers have told me in general, so I may not even have this as accurate as I should, but if you're going to handle the Word of God in a worship service, that is, you're going to preach a sermon, that is a serious discipline, and that sermon ought to have components in it of God's law, his expectations, which, if preached properly, will convict us of our sin. Stop me if I get any of this wrong. And should also have components of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, has provided mercy and forgiveness for us when we fail to keep that law that he just preached about. And then you're supposed to be done. And it's not advisable. I'm not going to say it's wrong, but it's not advisable then to come back around after you've delivered the message of that good news and start sort of backpacking your sermon with, well, now, you know, be loving, be self-controlled, serve, speak. You're not supposed to do that. Is that right?
Well, you know, that's a struggle because obviously here the Apostle Peter is doing it.
Yes, he is.
Yeah.
I detected that.
Yes, and but we have to be very careful because that's why I made the clarifications I did. If we end the sermon by saying, now, you know, go out, do this, do that, and we say it in such a way that we lead the people to think, okay, they got to do this or God won't love them anymore, or if I do this and do it well, I'll cease to be a sinner, then we've failed miserably. That's why we have to keep the sermon focused on the cross. Now, for some people, I think they wrongly think that means we must only talk about the cross and never even mention good works. Well, then we have a problem because then we're throwing a lot of text of the scriptures. But I think we have to talk about good works in relationship to the cross. In other words, Peter here, again, is not saying this is what you got to do to make God love you. He already loves you. Nor is he saying if you do this well enough, you will be better than other people and you can pat yourself on the back. No. What he's saying is this is simply who you are in Christ. This is what you get to be. This is what I think of this passage in First Peter or Philippians 2, or I think it's in Philippians 2 or 3, where Paul says that work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to shape you according to his will. Now, when he says work out your salvation, he doesn't mean do something to earn your salvation. That's about as anti-Pauline as you can get. What he means is you have been saved. You're completely righteous in Christ. Now, guess what? You get to live out that reality, but guess what? It's actually God working in you, Christ living out his new life in you, and this is what that new life looks like. And so I think there's a place for telling Christians, hey, now that you've been baptized, completely forgiven, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Christ is going to start shaping your life, and that's what this life is going to look like. But then we have to be careful to let them know that they will still continue to struggle with sin, and they will always need to keep their focus on the cross and the forgiveness that they have in Christ.
We've got about 30 seconds left here. I have some Lutheran friends who would appreciate a little bit more Petrine preaching, perhaps, in the sermon, a little bit more admonition, even if it comes at the end. Are they wrong?
As sinners, they probably are, because our sinful nature always wants to be, given rules so that we can feel better about ourselves. I think it's important to remind people that whenever we hear about good works in the Scripture, it's always to get our focus back on Christ, because we give him the glory, as Peter says, and he's the one who's doing those good works in us. And so I think this is the promise from Peter. The Christ who saved you will be doing good works in you, even when you don't realize they're happening.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, thank you so much. Enjoy the conversation.
Yep.
Stay warm up there in North Dakota.
I will try.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, our first hour guest here on the Bible study, Pastor Richard Moore. He's also in a cold state up there in Winona, Minnesota at St. Martin Lutheran Church. He's due up next for Ask the Pastor. He had a bit of an accident here lately. I'm anxious to find out about that. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.